And that's found on page 197 in the New Testament section. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to do his good work. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart and mind be acceptable in thy sight, my Lord and my Redeemer. Amen. You know, the scriptures, Old Testament as well as New Testament, tell us what God has done for us. It's not a story of how Moses gained salvation. It's not a story about how Abraham made himself righteous. It's not, they're not stories in there about how Peter or James or John made themselves right with Christ, right with God. It's not a story of how Paul, even as much as he went in his early life to persecute those Christians, that sect of people who were outside the Jewish traditions, who were questioning and bringing the teachings of this condemned man to the forefront. It's not what Paul did. In many of his letters, he says, no one, praise God, no one was baptized in the name of Paul. Paul didn't save them. Peter didn't save them. James and John didn't save them. Moses didn't save them. Who did the work? God did at that rock. Moses had the staff. The very staff that he smote the Red Sea, and they parted, and they walked across on dry land. That very stick or staff that Moses smacked the rock. But in each of the instances, Moses was acting on what God had told him to do. It wasn't that he had a magic stick. It wasn't that he said the right words, abracadabra, expialidocious, whatever, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Boy, did that go back. It's because he did what God told him. Jesus on that cross didn't work some flim-flam miracle where, yeah, he was dead. Took him down off that cross. They laid him in that tomb, and he was dead. And you know what? Just like David Copperfield, 3 days later, he popped out of that tomb. No. No. Not magic. Not trickery. Not smoke and mirrors. The power of God. The power of God is what parted the waters when Egypt was chasing the Israelites. It was God who provided them in that wilderness while they were thirsty, even though they were complaining. Oh, goodness. I mean, did they forget so quickly? It's like, why'd you drag us out here to die of thirst and hunger? Oh, woe is us. If we were only back there, they'd have at least fed us. They'd have worked us and beat us and killed us eventually, but at least we'd have had water. Oh, how we complain so many times. But Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is one in which he is expressing not the chagrin or not the discouragement he has with some of the other churches, Ephesians and Corinthians. Usually he writes a letter to them about a particular point, some challenge, some part of God's message through Christ that they just don't seem to grasp, that seems to be a point of contention for them. But Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and the commentaries and the commentators pretty much say that this letter to the church at Philippi is one of the most loving letters. His tenor, his tone. He uses joy 14 times in this very short letter. Paul is so happy with the people at Philippi. And why is he happy with them? Because they've supported him while he's been in his prison, while he's been in captivity in Rome, where he's facing judgment? Is he happy because he's been to visit them 3 times? You look at how many times he's visited in the book of Acts. He's there at least 3 times. The people he's met, the correspondence he's had with them. In all of this, he boils down what it is for this main theological point that we know that Christ is God incarnate. What it cost Christ for our very salvation. And because what it cost and what a high price it was that he paid for our redemption, then we should be in an attitude of gratitude. We should have joy on our hearts. We should be ready to stand on a mountaintop and say, "Praise God!" I didn't prompt him to pick that song, but gosh, it worked great. Listen to this. He gives us a trifecta. He goes and nails this. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Oh, hallelujah. They know there's encouragement in Christ. He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, if there's any of those things, make your joy complete. Be of the same mind, not all in agreement necessarily with some point that they're all in agreement, but of the same mind. What mind? In the same mind as Christ. In the same mind as their Lord and Savior. In the same mind that brings them to an attitude where they're so happy and joyous at what Christ has done for them. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. And then there's always the, this is what you need to do and this is what you don't do. You know, you have that comparison. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about him. But in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was in the form of God. What does he do? He takes on flesh. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't regard that equality with God as something to be exploited. I'm powerful. I'm the Son of God. You know, in the Sea of Galilee, there was a big storm. The disciples woke me up. I stood in the front of the boat and I said to those clouds and that storm, be still. I stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and I said, Lazarus, come out. Good thing he said, Lazarus, come out. Because if Jesus had stood outside the tombs and said, come out, there'd have been a lot of people coming out of those tombs. Jesus doesn't do that. It's not about him. It's about the Father who sent him. Jesus said, I come not to do my will. This is from John 6. I come not to do my will, but the will of the Father. The will of God, the Father who sent me. And the will of the Father is that none, no one given to me, given to Jesus by God, would be lost. That all of them would be saved. You and I are not going to be lost. We're going to be saved. The only one who controls that absolutely is you and me. If we accept it, if we refuse it and run away and keep running away, how's God going to save us? We have to turn back, repent. We have to accept what God has done for us. Christ emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. Emptied, stripped, divested. When you look at divesting, it's like, you know, you have a portfolio and you have all of these stocks in that portfolio. And there's some stocks that are pretty good. They're worth a lot of money. Well, you divest yourself of those stocks and bonds, and what do you got left in your portfolio? Nothing. I mean, if you divest yourself of all those things that you call possessions, then you don't have them. If you've been stripped of all your power, if you've been stripped of all your wealth, if you've been stripped even of your health, what do you have left? Everything that made Christ the Son of God, he laid aside. He divested himself of that. Why? So that he could be fully the Son of Man. Because the only price, the only offering that was acceptable to God for the penalties of your sin and my sin was death. Someone had to pay. Someone had to divest themselves. Someone had to give of themselves, and Christ Jesus did this. He emptied himself, takes on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. He didn't just snap his fingers and appear. In human likeness. Those 40 days in the wilderness. No eat, no drink. Temptations. You think you've been tempted? You think you've been tempted in life? You think Jesus wasn't? You think he wasn't hungry or thirsty? You don't think he was tempted to tell a rock to give him water? Moses did it. Couldn't Jesus? You don't think he wasn't tempted to tell those rocks, turn those rocks into bread? Satan himself tempted him. He could have had bread, manna from heaven. But he didn't. Why? Because he was to be fully man, fully tempted. So that when he hung on that cross, and when he gave himself up for you and for me, it wasn't some act of a potentate. It wasn't some act of a ruler. It wasn't some act of a king. It was a ruler of a fellow man. A flesh and blood human being who suffered and died, hung on a cross for 6 hours, bled every drop of his body, gave his last breath. And when it was almost done, he said, "It is finished." And being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, Paul, a Roman citizen, he's under judgment in Rome. And the ultimate judgment of Caesar was to kill him, execute him. Well, the normal execution for a Roman citizen was that they were beheaded. But they were beheaded by a soldier with a sword. Not necessarily painless, but pretty quick. That's the death that Paul suffered for Christ. This death on a cross that Jesus suffered, that Jesus willingly allowed himself to be led to, was the death of a thief. Was the death of a person who was deserved death. I mean, murderers row. People get the death penalty for what? Stealing a loaf of bread? No. They get the death penalty for driving down the highway too fast, getting too many speeding tickets? No. Get the death penalty for murder. And generally, it's such a heinous act that it's exceptional case. Jesus did none of that. Yet, he hung on a cross. He gave his life for you. He gave his life for me. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, ever in heaven, on earth, under earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Did he leave anything out? He said, every place in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The thief on the cross, there were two thieves on that cross on that Mount Golgotha with Jesus that day. Two of them up there, and one of them says, you know what, if you're the Son of God, get down from there and, oh, by the way, take us too. I know which one I would have been. The other thief said, we're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing. And when he looked at Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't say, I was railroaded. I didn't do it. It was somebody else. He knows why he's hanging there. And what does Jesus tell him? Very truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me. Where? In paradise. Where? In paradise. Where do you guys want to spend eternity? You spent 90 years here. Where do you want to spend eternity? You want to spend eternity here? Okay. Boy, I thought, I got to watch this. When I give you a straight line, I'm going to write the lines down. Where do the rest of you guys want to spend eternity? In heaven. All right. Wow, boy. I did not think you were going to come back with that. I would have thought of a number of places, but, you know, down the road at Stingray Point or someplace in Kilmarnock, but right here. Well, you know what? maybe this is heaven. In the presence of God, every place is heaven. In the presence of God is where we're all going to be for an eternity. Christ did that for you and for me. And Paul says, have the same joy, have the same mind as Christ, to be compassionate, to not think of yourself, to think of others first, to have that compassion, to have that joy in your heart, have that enthusiasm. Wow! It's another day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. No! Let us rejoice! Stand on the mountaintop and say, praise God! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The sign out there says, are you imitating Christ? Not just a rhetorical statement. Not some deep philosophical question for you to answer. But maybe something to ponder. Not just as you're driving down the road or driving up the road. But each and every moment of your lives, each and every waking moment, are you imitating Christ or are you imitating the rest of the world? Because there are people out there who see you. And if you don't know the answer to that, they do. Are you imitating Christ or somebody else? I'm not perfect at it, but I'm trying. Terry will tell you. Boy, am I trying. But in seriousness, are we imitating Christ? Are you imitating Christ? Are you imitating Christ? The only person that knows the answer to that is you. Shalom. The peace of Christ be with you. Amen.